2 Samuel, chapter 9, tape 18.
Chapter 9, the story of Mephibosheth, also called Meribaal. We summarized the principle in the other days that we've talked about it as the word missions, or soul winning, or evangelism, or Christian witness. And that's true, but that's not the whole story. That's part of it, but there's another part. Chapter 9 does illustrate missions. But it also illustrates something else that God broke on my soul, and that is maturity. Missions and maturity, growth, development, fruition. You see, it would be an incomplete look at the Lordship of Christ if it just ended with missions. That's part of it, but it also ends with maturity. That's part of the consummation. Let me give you a simple outline that I'd like to follow, and then we'll try to develop it together. First, I'd like to get all the facts before you. For those listening by tape, you have the privilege of stopping your recorder. For those that are here, since they can't stop me, I have a little chart that they can see and copy down. These will be the facts that I'm going to be giving. I'm going to tell the story of Mephibosheth in terms of its great message. Then I want to develop each of these principles, missions and maturity, as the outworkings of our Lordship with Christ. All right, let me begin. I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9, please. Let me begin by telling you the very wonderful story of Mephibosheth. Now, I'm certainly not unique in seeing in the facts of this story a wonderful display of our great salvation. I'm not the first one to see that. Fact is, preachers in every age have found this story a wonderful illustration of our redemption. There's so much written in this chapter and in a couple of other chapters concerning Mephibosheth, it's hard to see what's of man and what's of God. I'm not 100% certain that God intended all of the parallels that I have written before you. Men have drawn those parallels. I'm not dead sure God has intended that, but it is a good way to get the facts before you. Let me tell you the story in terms of these 10 great parallels of our salvation. Now, rather than just reading the story first and then drawing applications, I'm going to try to tell the story and develop the principles as I go along. The first fact can be stated in these words: crippled by the fall. Crippled by the fall. Let me go back and pick up the story. The kingdom of Saul is about to come to a horrible end. Saul personally had reached the bottom of the bottom. He had gone to the witch's house at Endor, and even there God tried to call him to repentance, you remember, but his hard heart was set on destruction. His son Jonathan had already surrendered his succession to the throne to David, the king after God's heart, the king of God's choosing. By love and by tears and by hugs and by kisses and by a solemn oath, Jonathan and David were knit together. God's sentence was on the kingdom, and to the mountains of Gilboa went Saul and his army to fight the Philistines. Saul had 5 sons. 3 of them went to Gilboa to fight. 2 of them were too young to go to war. One of the sons who went to war with him was the beloved son Jonathan. He left at home his only son, who at that time was 5 years old, and his name was Mephibosheth. The judgment of God was on the kingdom of Saul. The war was hot, and the Philistines were victorious. Saul and his 3 sons, including Jonathan, were slain on the mountains of Gilboa. The first record we have of Mephibosheth was at this sad moment when the tidings of war came from Jezreel of the death of Saul and Jonathan. 2 Samuel 4:4. Listen as I read it. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son, crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse took him up and fled, and it happened that in a hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. See here why we say the first fact is crippled by the fall. Here's a child born in a wrong kingdom, heir to a throne that's under God's judgment. Now to catch the real impact of this, call him Prince Mephibosheth. He's not only Mephibosheth, he's Prince Mephibosheth. Here was a coup d'etat, a sudden forceful overthrow of his government. The nurse who was keeping that little prince, in her thinking, David was an enemy. And so she begins to run for her life. She hears Jonathan's dead. She hears Saul is dead. She grabs the little child, he wasn't crippled then. She grabs the 5-year-old, runs out of the house, stumbles and falls, and something happened. His little feet were put out of joint or something. And he was never able to stand on his feet. Crippled by the fall. That's fact number one. Fact number two can be stated in these words, a life of separation. Now, it's not clear how old Mephibosheth was in 2 Samuel 9. But according to verse 12, he was married and had a son of his own. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. Perhaps he was about 20 or between 20 and 30. Anyway, many years had gone by. David knew nothing of Mephibosheth. He was in exile. He was in hiding. He was afraid of King David. He thought David was an enemy. Perhaps there's instruction in the meaning of the words in verse 4. Makar, the house of Makar, means sold, and Lodabar means without pasture. And here's a man living in exile, sold, in a land without pasture, crippled by the fall, afraid to go near David because David's an enemy. The third fact can be summarized in these words, the kindness of God. When Mephibosheth was living in fear and separation from the one he had regarded as an enemy, a quite different attitude was actually taking place in the heart of David the king. Follow along as I read the first 4 verses. David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There's still a son of Jonathan who's crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Emuel in Lodabar." Notice verse 1, "that I may show him kindness." Verse 3, "to whom I may show the kindness of God." What a picture of God's heart. Heart of love and heart of grace and heart of kindness. Here's one born in the wrong family, crippled by the fall, living in separation and fear and exile from the king. And now, by an act of unsought grace, he's sought out by the kindness of God, and he's brought into the king's presence. Now try to catch the impact of David's heart. I'm going to paraphrase in my own words. Is there any left of the descendants of the man who hunted me for 12 years? Is there any seed left of the man who tried to kill me? Are there any children left of the man who threw a javelin at me 3 times? Is there any descendants left of the man who hunted me like a partridge in the mountain for 12 years? Is there any of his seed left? I want to show him the kindness of God. That's an amazing thing. What a revelation of the heart of God. All right, hold that for a moment. The fourth fact can be summarized in these words. Accepted in the Beloved. Notice verse 1. Show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. Verse 7. Chapter 9, verse 7. Do not fear. I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan. Mephibosheth was in the king's presence, not because of Mephibosheth, but because of Jonathan. Mephibosheth was to be blamed, not honored. He deliberately stayed away from King David. He deliberately stayed out of his presence. He never came to Jerusalem. He never showed up at the coronation. He never shouted, God save the king. He never welcomed David into the kingdom. But now, because of a covenant that was made before he was even born, he was standing before the king on the merits of another for Jonathan's sake. And he was accepted in the Beloved. It's also suggested, crippled by the fall, life of separation, the kindness of God, accepted in the Beloved. The fifth fact is equally instructive. It can be summarized in the words humble confession. When Mephibosheth went into the presence of the king, according to verse 6, he fell on his face, he prostrated himself, and he said, here is your servant. Then he learned all that David wanted to do for him because he was accepted in Jonathan. And then verse 8, again he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? What a word. He sees himself as unworthy. There was nothing in those days more base than a dog. Except a dead dog. Couldn't get any lower than that. A more humiliating statement you couldn't find. He didn't deserve to have kindness. He didn't deserve to be in the king's presence. He was nothing but a helpless cripple. He had no personal standing. He couldn't stand on his own 2 feet. He was a dead dog in his own eyes. The sixth fact carries both the historical and the spiritual story, summarized in the words, adopted as a son. Who was involved in this kindness of God? 2 things. Number 1, he was treated as an heir. And number 2, he was treated as a son. Verse 7, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. Verse 9. Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him. You shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. And then in verse 11, Saul Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. What a story. Crippled by the fall, lived a life of fear and separation, heard of the kindness of God, was accepted in the Beloved, humbly confessed that he was unworthy, was adopted as a son, made an heir, sat at the king's table regularly. That's the end of the story, as it's given in chapter 9. But the Holy Spirit of God continues the story in other chapters. In order to give you a connected whole, I'm going to continue the story in order that you might see the picture as a whole. Then I'll try to come back and put it into the outworkings of the Lordship of Christ. The seventh fact takes place later on. I'll state it for you and then tell the story. Self-denial in the king's absence. Self-denial in the king's absence. All right, here's the story. After a little season, David had to leave Jerusalem because of a conspiracy by his own son Absalom. He began an insurrection. He tried to overthrow the throne of his own father, and David had to flee. Now David expected all of his children to come with him, and all that ate at his table, and that included Mephibosheth. And so Mephibosheth saddled a donkey and prepared food and was ready to go. But when he rose up in the morning to leave, Mephibosheth, the cripple, found his donkey gone. And all the food was gone too. Stolen by Ziba, his faithful servant. And Mephibosheth was left behind. Well, in the city of Jerusalem, there was great rejoicing and great singing and great dancing because they thought that the kingdom was going to be turned over to Absalom. But Mephibosheth was not singing and was not rejoicing and was not dancing. The king was gone. And Mephibosheth, his heart wasn't turned toward Absalom. Mephibosheth went into mourning. He denied himself food. He didn't shave. He didn't change his clothes. He didn't even care for his diseased feet. He just mourned for David. All he could think about day and night was David. And he prayed for David, so that when David returned, the first one to greet him was Mephibosheth. Chapter 19, verse 24, please. Then Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came home in peace. 19:24. If ever a heart was true to the king, it was the heart of Mephibosheth, living in self-denial during the king's absence. Hold on a moment. Let's look at the eighth fact. It may be summarized in these words. Subjected to persecution and to slander. What a lie Ziba told David. Look at chapter 16, please. Verse 1, when David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisin, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. Mephibosheth is the one that prepared all of that. And the king said to Ziba, why do you have these? And Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride. The bread and the summer fruit is for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink. Then the king said, where is your master's son? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he's staying in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. In other words, Ziba lied and said, Mephibosheth said, he's the one that deserves to be king, not you. You stole it from the house of Saul, and now God's turning things around and he'll be king. What a lie. What an accusation, wanting the kingdom for himself. Here's one who had tasted deeply of the kindness of God, was received as the very son of the king, made an heir, made a son. And now he's accused of being ungrateful and cold and indifferent and jealous and having self-serving purposes and wanting the throne for himself. 100% opposite from the truth. That was the lie that was told about him. So believable was that lie. Look at verse 4 of chapter 16. The king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O Lord the king." David took everything from Mephibosheth and gave it to this lying servant. Crippled by the fall, life of separation, the kindness of God, accepted in the beloved, humble confession, self-denial in the king's absence, persecuted and slandered and lied about. You see any parallels in your spiritual history? Anything that looks like your own salvation? That's why evangelists love this story. Everything seems to apply. That's why every Christian loves this story. There are two more parallels. The ninth likeness can be summarized in this hyphenated word, single-hearted. Single-hearted. It's thrilling to see Mephibosheth at David's return. Chapter 19, please. When the king asked him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" Listen to his answer. Beginning at verse 26. "So he answered, 'O my lord, the king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I might ride on it and go with the king, because your servant is lame. Moreover, he has slandered your servant, my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do whatever is good in your sight. For all my father's household was nothing but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you sent your servant among those who ate at your own table. What right do I have yet that I should complain any more to the king?' So the king said to him, 'Why do you still speak of your affairs? I've decided you and Ziba shall divide the land.' And Mephibosheth said to the king, 'Let him even take it all, since my lord the king has come safely to his own house.'" What a word. "Let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely to his own house." As if to say, what do houses and lands and farms and servants and money have to do with anything? They don't mean anything to me. Let him take it all. I give it all away. My heart is set on you, O king. All I'm glad of is that you're all right. My heart is single-hearted. Your safety, your throne, your rulership. Welcome back, king. I'm glad to see you again. When your kingdom was in question, I was in mourning. And now that your kingdom is secured, I rejoice. All I want is you. They can have everything else, whether they take it by honesty or by trickery. It doesn't matter. I relinquish my hold on everything. Except you, king. I just want you. The last fact is mentioned in chapter 21. It's the last time we see Mephibosheth in the Bible. Chapter 21, verse 7. The tenth fact may be stated in these words, spared from judgment. Now when we get to this chapter, I'll try to develop it, but let me just tell the story. For 3 years, God sent a severe famine to the kingdom of David. And finally, David got his head on straight and he asked the Lord why. "Was there something, Lord, that was wrong in our life that you're sending this famine?" And God said, yes, it's a plague that has come because of the cruelty of Saul when he lived. He was cruel to the Gibeonites. And David said, oh, that's just great. He's been dead for years, and now you're sending a plague because he was cruel. And then God said no more, so David didn't know what to do. So he goes to the Gibeonites, and he says, I want to apologize for King Saul and all the cruelty that he's done. This plague that's on our land, this famine, is because of our sin. What can we do now to make it up? Do you want gold? And they said no. Do you want silver? And they said no. Do you want slaves? And they said no. Do you want land? And they said no. What do you want? The man who was cruel to us, give us seven of his descendants and we'll call it square. Seven children of Saul and we'll call it square. We'll just kill them and they'll become an object lesson to all the land. Well, Saul only had two other sons, so they were given over. Saul had a daughter, and she had five sons. And so all the sons of that daughter were chosen, grandchildren of Saul. I call attention to this because of verse 7. Chapter 21, verse 7. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. He was spared a judgment that was deservedly his, and that's the last we see of him in the Bible. That's the end of his Bible history. Crippled by the fall, a life of separation, tasted the kindness of God, was accepted in the Beloved, made a humble confession before the king, was adopted as the king's son and heir, sat at the king's table, lived in self-denial when the king was away. He was persecuted and slandered. He came to the place where he was single-hearted and all he wanted was the king. And finally, he was spared from judgment. That should spell out your spiritual history and mine, and the history of every redeemed child of God. So much for the facts, and I'm glad to get through that. I love to get through the facts so we can get down to the principles. The fifth outworking of the Lordship of Christ. If I really have Christ as King of all, what will be true in my life? Let me divide it up as I've divided it up here. The first is missions. Soul winning. Now, it's not a mistake that the Holy Spirit has placed this story where he has in the record. Soul winning does not come first or even second. I wish God's people would learn that. Rest comes first, and then standing in the presence of God, and then learning the message of God's grace, and then victory over your enemies. Then you can talk about soul winning. Then you can talk about evangelism. But learning all of those things must come first. There's a tendency today, as you know, to take someone as soon as he says yes to Christ, as soon as he accepts the Lord into his heart, and fit him in a suit and send him out soul winning, send him out evangelizing. It doesn't work that way. I'm going to give you in context the real meaning of what Jesus said when he said, don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't cast what's holy before dogs, or they'll trample it underfoot and they'll turn and tear you to pieces. I used to think it meant, don't give precious truths to those who don't value it, and those who don't appreciate it, and those who don't want it. That's not what it means. If that's what it meant, Jesus would have never come and he would have never died for us. Because we didn't want it and we didn't value it and we didn't appreciate it. That's not what it means, don't cast your pearl before swine. If you read the context of the verse, the context of an inconsistent life, saying one thing and living another, telling people about the speck in their eye when you have a beam, a plank in your own eye. It was in that Jesus said, Matthew 7:6, do not give what's holy to the dogs. Do not throw pearls before swine. When do I cast my pearls before swine? When I talk victory and live defeat. I've taken that holy thing and thrown it down. And they'll turn on you and they'll tear you to shreds. When do I cast my pearl before swine? When I talk holiness and live sin. I've taken that holy thing and I've cast it before swine. They'll tear you to pieces. If you say one thing and live another way, they'll tear you to shreds. I call attention to this because that new Christian who has just come to know Christ is not ready for this. Unless he knows how to rest in the Lord, unless he knows how to worship the Lord, unless he knows the message of grace, unless there's victory in his life, that new Christian will be doing nothing but casting his pearls before swine constantly. And he'll be torn to shreds and he'll get so discouraged he'll want to give up before he starts. When I know Christ as Lord, these things are going to follow. Don't work on these things. Crown Christ Lord in reality and these things will follow. That's the message. When I really let Christ be Lord of all, He will reign in peace. He will teach me reverence. He will teach me grace. I will have victory, and that will become an outworking in missions. You find someone who knows Christ as Lord, who understands the rest of God, who's constantly living in the presence of God, who's not living in his own, almost said strength, in his own weakness, who has victory on every side. You find somebody like that, and I suggest you found somebody who's going to have a mighty testimony in the world, who's going to radiate the fragrance of Christ and be a Christian witness, and no one else is. That one, let me suggest, is constrained by the love of God. His heart is burdened as David's was. Is there anyone left that I may show kindness? And as soon as Ziba says, there is, David responds, where is he? His heart was so full, he says, is there anybody left that I can show kindness, the kindness of God? You get someone entering into these things, and they're going to walk. Who's left? Who else can I tell? Who else can I share this with? And it will be as natural and as sweet and as effortless as breathing is. When we're enjoying Christ, we're naturally going to find a place to overflow. We'll inquire and we'll search out opportunities as David did. But I suggest that there's only harm if such a work precedes these other great principles. That's God's order. The fifth outworking is missions. Bringing the Gentiles to David's table. Bringing those who were born in the wrong kingdom, who were crippled by the fall, who were alienated. Bringing them into the king's table. There's always room at his table. But there's another aspect in this final story, and it's the truth of maturity. The truth of growth, of development. It's not surprising that God ends with this. The final outworking of the Lordship of Christ. I'm going to have this and this and this and this. And it'll lead to this. But most of all, it's going to lead to Christian maturity. All God wanted us to see was missions, then he would have ended the story with the salvation of the fallen. The story would have ended with Mephibosheth accepted in the beloved at the king's table. But there's more to the story because it's rich in instruction. I hate to make this so mechanical and give you steps and rules and planes and degrees and stages, but we only break it down for the sake of analysis and then we'll put it all together again. But I suggest studying the story of Mephibosheth in chapter 9, there are three stages, planes. There are three experiences of the Christian life, each one leading into the next until you come to the place of full development. Let me isolate them and state them for you and then try to develop them. The first stage experience of the Christian can be described in these words: Mephibosheth on his face in the presence of the king. That's the first Christian experience. Mephibosheth on his face in the presence of the king. The second experience can be described in these words: Mephibosheth at the king's table as one of the king's sons. Well, that's another whole experience. Mephibosheth at the king's table is one of the king's sons. And the third can be described in these words: Mephibosheth outside the camp in the place of rejection. Now, I'm sure if I was writing that story, I would have changed the order. I would have put outside the camp Mephibosheth in sackcloth and ashes, persecuted, slandered, lied about, suffering loss. I would have put that someplace else. And I would have ended up with this glorious scene, Mephibosheth at the king's table. Boy, that's a glorious thing. The great symbol of fellowship and union. But God doesn't have my order. And I'm pretty sure God's right. Let me say a word about each of these events. You know I spoke as a fool at that. Number one, Mephibosheth on his face in the king's presence. That first experience is common to all Christians. The fact is, if you haven't had it, you're not saved. You've got to have had that first experience. It answers to that moment when you're first enlightened. When God presents to your soul all that He is and all that He wants to do to you, with you, for nothing. Just by grace. When you learn of the kindness of God, when you find out that He wants to give you everything for nothing because of the Worthy One, then you confess before Him, I'm a dead dog in your sight. I'm undone. I'm a sinner. I'm one of the unworthies. I don't deserve to be here. I deserve the exact opposite of this. That's the first experience of every Christian. Like Mephibosheth, they're overwhelmed by the grace that they're accepted in the Beloved. And I don't mean to make too much of a pun out of this, but they don't have a leg to stand on their own. And they come into the king's presence, they hear the good news that they were chosen by oath in the Beloved, before they were even born. Marvelous truth. Many never get beyond that. All their days, they just sing about the one who pulled them from the pit. Let me tell you about the day I got saved. The day God invited me into His presence. And He told me I was accepted in the Beloved. And I was dirty, and I was crippled, and I was filthy, and I was lame, and I was helpless. But He accepted me anyway. And He received me as His own son. He showed abounding mercy. All of their songs are testimony songs. And all of their testimonies are testimonies, telling how they trusted in the Lord. He accepted me. He was kind to me. He accepted me in Jonathan, in Christ, in the Beloved. Well, sing it loud and sing it long and never stop singing it. Because that's going to be one of our themes in heaven. And it will resound through all the ages of eternity. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my fame and glory to tell that old, old story of Jesus and His love. It's a marvelous day, a tremendous experience, when like Mephibosheth, we came crippled before the King into His presence and found ourselves not judged, not condemned, but accepted. But there's more than that. There's also Mephibosheth at the king's table as one of the king's sons. How marvelous this is. When God begins to dawn this truth on your heart, dead dogs, fallen cripples, indeed. But that's only part of the story. That's what I am outside of Him. That's what I am on my own. I'm a dead dog. But in His Son, but in the Beloved, I'm still so weak I can't bear a tithe of my own weight on my feet. But all of my ugly deformities are under the King's table. And I sit at the King's table as a prince, as the King's Son. And I feast sumptuously every day at the King's table. I eat of His copious bounty and His provision. I fellowship as a member of His family. I sit around His table. And I'm unspeakably rich. I've inherited a standing. I've inherited a possession. All of the wealth that was pictured by the lands and the houses and the farms and the servants and all that was brought to Him just pictures what we have spiritually. A very, very small remnant has come this far. I think it's presumption to claim too much from God. It's good to be saved, but don't overdo it. It's nice to be forgiven, but don't overdo it. You talk to some Christians and they'll admit right off, you better believe it, I'm a dead dog. You better believe it, I'm a helpless cripple. I'm no good at all. And the more I look at my heart, the worse it gets. And I'm just a nobody and a nothing and I'm sinful and I'm rejected. Believe that with all your heart. But then clear your throat and say, I'm also a princess. And I'm also a prince in Christ. I'm one of the King's children. Christians find it hard to believe that. They say, well, I'm the one who serves the table. Or I'm the one who grows the food. Or I'm the one who washes the silver and the tableware and the tablecloth. Or even I'll be the cook. But it's hard to see myself just sitting at the King's table and just eating and feasting and enjoying and fellowshipping with the family of the King. That's hard to believe. I say there are a few that have gone there, and it's sad. Because God wants to show us the outworking of the relationship. Sure, we'll be on our faces in the King's presence, but then we'll advance. And we'll also see ourselves as the King's children, as the heirs, at the King's table. It's a mighty miracle of God when we feel the liberty to reach for the choicest things that are on that table. Without embarrassment, without holding back, with the naturalness of the children of God, just to say, pass me this, pass me that. And take all that God has given. See, that's another step. We're talking maturity. Never lose the first. Stay on your face in the King's presence. But also recognize that you're seated with all of your ugly deformities out of sight, accepted in the Beloved as an heir, as a child, as a prince and princess, as at the King's table. We are poor things. We're undeserving sinners. We're dead dogs. That's outside of Christ. But what we are in Him. Oh, what we are in Him. It's one of the outworkings of the Lordship of Christ to see that. And there's another picture and another advance, I believe. A progression. Sort of a climax to the whole thing. And I'm speaking about Mephibosheth. Outside the camp, lied about, persecuted, slandered, robbed of his possessions, separated from the subjective presence of the king, he's in the place of rejection. And I suggest, in picture form, that's the highest spiritual plane, higher than being at the king's table, much higher. It's the most complete picture of maturity. It shows the complete building of Christian character, the furthest advance that you could go in the Christian life. Turn, please, to 2 Samuel 19 again. There are two words from Mephibosheth that show how advanced this state is. In verse 25, and it was when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "O my lord, the king, my servant, deceived me. For your servant said, 'I'll saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king,' because your servant is lame. Moreover, he slandered your servant, my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your sight. For all my father's household was nothing but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who ate at your own table. What right do I have yet that I should complain any more to the king?" Let me try to put it in my own words and tell you how high this spiritual plane is, where Mephibosheth is at this point. Mephibosheth has come to the place now where he says, "I'll never complain about anything again in my entire life. I've been delivered from the one thing I did deserve, hell. I'll never complain about those little things I don't deserve. Because I've been delivered from the big thing that I did deserve, the fires of an endless hell, I'll never complain about any inconvenience you ever bring into my life. I accept it all." And Mephibosheth, he doesn't try to defend himself. He doesn't try to do anything. He just says, "He slandered me, but you do anything that you think is right, it doesn't matter. I'll never complain about anything that comes into my life." That's the first thing he said. And then he said something even better in verse 30. "Let him even take it all, since my lord the king has come safely to his own house." Oh, that's marvelous. You talk about a high spiritual plane. Eating at the king's table? I don't want to tone it down. That's marvelous. But it's nothing like this. Here's Mephibosheth, unshaven, rejected, lied about, outside the camp. And what's his attitude? "I'll never complain, Lord. Do anything you want to do. And I don't care if I lose everything. Let him take it all. As long as I have you, that's all I want." Well, I suggest that's a high plane. If Christ is really Lord in my life, it's going to end up this way. I'll be on my face before the presence of the king. And I'll be sitting at the king's table as one of the king's sons. But I'll also be outside the camp. I'll be rejected. I'll be lied about. I'll be slandered. I'll lose my possessions. I'll be alone. But it doesn't matter. I won't complain. I've been delivered from what I do deserve. I'll never complain about what I don't deserve. Take it all. Give it to the heathen. I don't want it. I just want you. Where are you? Don't answer, just think. If Christ is truly Lord in your life, you're resting, you're worshiping, you're living by grace,
We're drinking deeply of victory. Souls are being led to the King's table through your life and ministry. And you're being developed from one place to the other until it doesn't matter anymore as long as you have Him. As long as you have Him. I suggest that's the outworkings of the Lordship of Christ. May God work that in our hearts. Comments or questions? Shower is a blessing, huh? Let's bow together. Our Father, we pray that we might not go after rest and worship, grace, victory, missions, or maturity, but that we might go after the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and finding in Him rest and worship and grace and victory, missions and maturity. In Jesus' name we claim it. Amen.